When Michigan residents Christine Bolkamp and Kyle Kramer got married in the spring of 2007, they held a wedding reception that was anything but traditional. Instead of hosting a formal dinner, they held a simple reception at their church where guests were invited to help distribute food to people in need. In the weeks leading up to their wedding, Christine and Kyle had decided they wanted to begin their marriage with an act of service to the Lord. So with that goal in mind, they figured out how much money they would have spent on a nice wedding reception, and instead they used that money to purchase 5,000 pounds of food for those people in need in that area of Michigan. If you know anything about the news, the area of Michigan has been struggling for a long time. Well, the week of the wedding, the couple spread the word, publicized, paid for all of that, that a truck with free food would be at the Vineyard Christian Fellowship. Immediately after they exchanged their vows, Christine and Kyle put on aprons marked bride and groom and joined their wedding guests distributing food to 100 neighborhood families that came in. When asked about their special reception, the happy couple simply said they wanted to bless God for blessing us with each other. Isn't that neat? Now that's a unique wedding reception. How many of us would consider turning our wedding reception into a means of sharing with others who have needs? Well, Paul teaches us in the closing words of the book of Philippians that sharing together in the troubles of others binds us together in the love of Christ. Our God has an abundant supply of everything that we need, right? And he calls us to share with others what he gives to us. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 14. Paul says, and of course we looked at the previous verse, right, verse 13 last Sunday, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There's contentment in Christ because no matter what I face, he's there to help me through. Verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction, my trouble, my stress, my need. Paul tells them that they have done well to share with him. The gift of money, and we've talked about this in Philippians, the gift of money that they sent to Paul while he was in prison, because he's writing this from prison in Rome, the gift of money that they sent to Paul bound them together in Christ's love. Now, that is the social ethic of Christianity. It is the economics of the body of Christ, isn't it? That as we share with one another, we are bound together in this body of Christ. In fact, our Puritan heritage in New England teaches us to work hard. Yes, the Puritans were very big on working hard. What many people forget is that they were very big on sharing with one another in their towns as well. American Puritans were hardworking, but they were not capitalists in the modern sense of the word. They placed common welfare ahead of self-interest, and they set modest caps on profit-making by individuals. Unemployment, non-existent in Puritan New England. No unemployment. A visitor from abroad testified, in 7 years, I never saw a beggar. I never saw somebody who had need. The Puritans, what were they doing? They were simply living out the ethics of our Christian faith. So let's look at what Paul talks about here as he closes this letter of Philippians. Principle number one, we share together in a gospel partnership because the center of our lives is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we partner together in that gospel. Verse 15, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, the very beginning of the gospel. After I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone, for even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Now, 10 years earlier, Paul had started the church in Philippi with a handful of believers, and you know the story from Acts. Paul then moved on to start a church in Thessalonica, and the Christians in the church in Philippi had immediately partnered with Paul as he went on to start another church, and they had supported him financially in that missionary work. Not just once, but more than once, Paul writes here. They had supported him. Now, when he was in prison in Rome, they had supported him again. In fact, they had sent one of their leaders, you remember, Epaphroditus, all the way to Rome with their financial gift, so that not only could they minister to him financially, but they could be there with him. Somebody would be there to support him, and Epaphroditus came. So they assisted Paul in the first preaching of the gospel. That's pioneer missionary work. That's startup work around the world for us today, but Paul was in that missionary enterprise. Now, the language used in this verse and the previous verse indicate that Paul considered this a partnership. That is what fellowship is in the Bible. Fellowship is a partnership in the gospel. Paul was a missionary. He was involved literally in the first preaching around the world, going into cities, pioneering the gospel message. He was a pioneer missionary, and the Philippian church caught that vision too. They alone, among the churches at that time anyway, others supported Paul later, but they alone at that time supported him in this startup ministry in the region. They partnered with him, if you will, in starting up the gospel in other towns. And Paul uses a very interesting expression here in verse 15. He talks about the matter of giving and receiving. Now, that sounds rather innocuous to us, but it actually was language drawn from the business world. It was a metaphor for opening up a business account. So the Philippians opened up an account with Paul to support his pioneer missionary work. It's business language. And in the same way, we as Christians, we as a church in particular, open up accounts with missionaries to support them in the work of the gospel. We form essentially business partnerships in Christ with others to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ around this world. Every healthy local church needs to be involved in global missions, because the kingdom of Christ is a global enterprise. And we're not a healthy church if we do not engage in a global outreach. We need to partner with others around the world who are doing the work of the gospel. We are involved in gospel alliances or partnerships, helping in the startup of gospel ministries around the world. And that's why we have a strong missionary emphasis here at Galilee. Quite frankly, it saddens me as I look at the American church today and I see more and more churches who are cutting back on their global missions emphasis to put money into local things, many good needs certainly, but into their own ministries and losing touch with the world that God is trying to reach. It saddens me. Christian fellowship is not just about having good times together. Christian fellowship is about gospel partnership around the world and nothing less. All right, second principle this morning. Earthly giving results in heavenly profit sharing. Look at verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself, the money itself, but I seek what I want is for the profit which increases to your account. You see, Paul is on the receiving end of this financial transaction, but he's very quick to point out that he's not interested really in the money itself. He was not seeking the financial gift. Why? Because Paul knew he didn't really need anything. Why? Because he has God. In just a few verses, we're going to look at verse 19, that wonderful promise. God supplies our every need, right? Paul knew that. So he didn't need the money in that way. Certainly needed it humanly, but he knew that God could supply his need. He didn't have that worry. We love to quote that promise. Paul knew it. He lived it. He wasn't worried about his financial needs. He wasn't seeking the money from the Philippians. Paul says here that he was seeking what? The profit which increases to your account. That's what he was seeking. That's what he wanted. And by the way, this is business language again. This is drawn straight from the commercial world of the first century. In the business world, people had financial accounts, which they invested in, and they reaped the benefits of those investments. All earthly investments are supposed to pay dividends anyway, right? We understand that principle. We buy mutual funds, we buy IRAs, we put money into 401k or something like that, and we expect what we hope for is an increase, right? Over time, we expect that investment to grow profit for us. We want to see our profits increase over time. So we invest our time, we invest our money, we invest our energy, we invest our abilities in a company, in the workplace, in IRAs, whatever, and we hope to see the profits from that company that we're investing our time and energy in increase for our benefit. The Los Angeles Times, a number of years ago, reported that David Suna and John Tu sold 80% of their company, Kingston Technology Corporation, which at the time was the world's largest manufacturer of computer memory products, is back in the 1990s. They sold it for $1.5 billion. The two men decided to share their windfall with their employees. The average bonus payment their workers received was just over $75,000. That's back in 1996. Suna summarized their decision: to share our success with everybody is the most joy that we can have. Now, that's the secular world. God's not selling off the company. The kingdom's not for sale. But God does want to share the success of his kingdom with those who are partners in that kingdom work. We invest in the work of the kingdom of Christ, the church of Christ. And that investment, the Bible teaches us, pays dividends in heaven when the Lord will pay us back with interest for all we have done for him here on earth. So when you give to the church, or you give to those in need, you are investing in heaven, and you will receive a heavenly return on that investment. That is a biblical principle. That's God's profit-sharing program. Let's just take a couple of scriptures this morning, because there are many of them. But let's go to the Old Testament to begin with. In the book of Malachi, God says, bring the whole tithe, the 10%, actually they had multiple 10%, somewhere between 23 to 26% is what the Israelites eventually gave in one form or another. But bring the whole tithe, 10%, into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me in this. Test me in this, God said to the Israelites. Says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Go ahead, test me, God says. Go ahead, test me. Test me in this and see if I don't take care of you. When I was in Russia in February teaching, and I was talking about stewardship there, as you know, I got done talking about the principle of giving to the Lord and the tithe and the New Testament, what I call grace giving, proportional grace giving in the New Testament, because we're not under the tithe system anymore, obviously. But at the conclusion, this lady in the back raised her hand in the question and answer time and through the translator asked me, "It's very difficult for some of us to give, you know, and do we have to give? Does God say that we have to give to Him? Does God say that we have to give our money or our..." Most of them, this was a small village, and most of them had little gardens. We were talking about applying it in very different ways. But does God say we have to do this? And my answer, through the translator again, that's always interesting, right? My answer was, God doesn't say you have to give 10%. We're under grace. But let me suggest something to you. Why don't you test God out? Because while you don't have to, give whatever God lays on your heart to His work, because that's the New Testament principle. But I can tell you this, that God will take care of you, and you can give to Him from your heart, and He will meet your needs. In the Old Testament, God promised to bless them materially. The Old Covenant was a physical covenant, obviously. The promise changes a little in the New Testament, as you know. We don't live in the Old Testament economy. God doesn't promise to make us rich with this world's money. That's a huge mistake being made by many today. God doesn't promise to make you healthy and wealthy today. God does promise a heavenly return on an earthly investment. And it's the same principle of giving and receiving, but God pays us back in heavenly currency. Jesus said, New Testament now, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or..." Oh, that's supposed to be "or mother. "Or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life." So there's a reward system and eternal life. They're not synonymous. And in Mark, the same statement is made, except in Mark it's quoted as 100 times as much. Now that's a pretty good investment system. That's a pretty good compound interest rate return from the Lord. We have to remember that we are paid, however, in heaven's money, not earth's, right? Just as there's an exchange rate on earth, again, Russia, and I use this example with them, I came in, I had American dollars, I exchanged them for rubles. Or we exchange them for euros in Europe or something. We understand there's an exchange rate. Well, there's an exchange rate between earth and heaven, too. And the exchange rate is we're exchanging the investments here in our currency for a heavenly currency. That's the investment process. Jesus told us what? To store up for ourselves treasures where? In heaven, where moth and rust cannot corrupt it, and thieves cannot break in and steal. So, as we invest in God's work with our earthly resources, we are storing up treasure in heaven. Giving money on earth to the Lord increases the profits in our heavenly accounts. That's God's system. And He will honor it. So are we under law? No. We're under grace. But catch a vision for how you can invest in God's kingdom work around this world. Third principle, our receipts of thanks reflect sacrifices of praise. Verse 18, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. I am amply supplied, Paul says. I have enough. Now, Paul is using terms borrowed from the business world once again. When he says, I have received everything in full, he's using a business expression, meaning I give you a receipt for what you have paid. In other words, he was giving them a receipt for a bill that was paid in full. That's the Greek language here. And I like Helen Barrett Montgomery's translation of this passage. And if you can ever find that in print, you should pick it up. It's an excellent translation of the New Testament. She translates it this way, but I give you a receipt in full for all things, and I abound. I give you a receipt in full, Paul says, and I abound. The word for abound is a construction that means I've received everything in overflowing abundance, and that overflowing abundance continues to this day. Now, Paul's in prison, remember. But the abundance is overflowing right now for him. And Paul gives them a receipt for all they have given to him. He is overflowing with the fullness of their gifts to him. The receipt Paul gives to them is obviously not a receipt on paper, papyrus, but a receipt of thanksgiving. That's the receipt. That's the receipt we give. It's called thanks. He gives them thanks, and he expresses his thanks to God as a receipt for their gifts to him. And the beauty of all of this process, Paul says, is that our receipt of thanks to one another and our receipt of thanks to God for one another and the gift that someone gives to others in the body of Christ, all of that process is worship. Paul describes their gift in terms of worship. Their gift of money, he says, is an aroma of sweet perfume to God. It is a pleasing sacrifice to God. It is acceptable to God. Now, all of those terms are drawn from the Old Testament sacrificial system. In the Old Testament, they would sacrifice an animal, a burnt offering, and as the smoke rose toward heaven, it filled God's, anthropomorphically, God's nostrils with a sweet-smelling perfume, as God was pleased with their offering, their sacrifice of worship. And so Paul takes all of that imagery and he applies it to our giving, to one another and to the church and to his work in this world. And he says, it is an act of worship. It is a sweet perfume to God to see his people doing that. When we give our offerings in church, which we just did, or anywhere else. I mean, it's not confined to church, but certainly in church we give an offering. What are we doing? We are expressing an act of worship. The offering is not just a commercial in the church service so we can pay our bills. That's not the point of the offering. We don't need anybody's money, right? My God shall supply, we're about to look at the verse, all your need, right? It's an act of worship to give. This is an opportunity to worship Him. How often do we think of the fact that as we put our check or our envelope in the offering plate, we are worshiping God? We are saying, God, this is for you. I try to remind myself before every Sunday morning that everything that I do, this is for you, Lord. This is my worship to you. This sermon is my worship to you, Lord. This offering is my worship to you. Same is true, of course, as we give in other ways, as we serve in other ways in this world. When we take what God gives to us and we give it to someone else in need, what are we doing? We're worshiping God. That's true worship. And he is pleased with our gifts to others. Now, no one else needs to know. This is not something that needs to be a public thing at all. It doesn't matter if we get credit for it. Because God accepts our gifts to him, our service to him as our worship. And our gifts are a perfume that pleases God. That's all that really matters. The famous Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon and his wife, they had a little egg business on the side. They had some chickens, and they got some eggs from those chickens. And they would sell the eggs. They had a little business going. Even close relatives were told, you may have them if you pay for them, but you will pay for the eggs. As a result, some people labeled the Spurgeons as greedy people, because this little egg business, they wouldn't even give away the eggs. They sold them. They never said a word. They accepted the criticisms without defending themselves. They just kept operating their egg business for many, many years. And only after Mrs. Spurgeon died was the full story revealed. All of the profits from the sale of their eggs went to support two elderly widows that they knew. That's why they wouldn't give them away, the eggs. Nobody else knew that. It didn't matter. God knew. And God was pleased with their sacrifice. They got criticism. Doesn't matter. God knew. And God was pleased that they were helping support two elderly widows in the community. All right. Fourth principle this morning. God supplies our needs commensurate with his riches. We love verse 19. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. What a wonderful promise, right? Amen? Great promise that we love to quote. And we can cling to at times in our lives when we have needs. God promises to supply all of our needs in his time. Count on it. He is always faithful. God will never let us down. He will supply our needs. He will never fail us. It's a wonderful promise from the Lord. I notice four important elements to this promise very quickly that we have to keep in mind. Number one, the promise is future, not present. Did you catch that? God will supply all your needs. God doesn't promise immediate gratification. We're not too patient most of the time, but God does not promise us immediate gratification. He will supply our needs, but the timing is in his hands, not ours. But this is also a wonderful aspect of the promise. Why? Because God already knows what your need is next month, now, or next year, now. He knows what you will face before you face it. And he promises you in advance. This is like a blank check. God promises you in advance that he will meet your need when you don't even know what that need is yet. Isn't that beautiful? He's already prepared and is preparing now to meet that need. Second thing I notice is he promises to meet our needs, not our wants. That's a good reminder. It's hard sometimes to separate our needs from our wants, but it's very important to see the difference. A lot of times what I think is a need is not really a need at all. It's a want. It's something I want, I think I need, but God knows better. God knows what I need, and he promises to supply that need. Third, God supplies our needs from his riches, not ours. The standard is his wealth, not our wealth. The bank account is his bank account, not mine, and it's a good thing. He promises to supply our needs from his riches. that's infinite. It's not like I have to worry or you have to worry that God's going to run out before he gets around to you. He's not going to run out. He has an infinite resource. He has an infinite bank account. So you don't have to worry that God will run out before he gets to you in the line. He will supply our needs commensurate with his riches, not ours. And fourth, all of this is for his glory, not our glory. God gets the praise, not us. You know, many, many times I have prayed over the years for a need and I've poured it out to God and God has met that need. I have to remember to give him the praise for meeting that need and not take the credit myself. Oh yeah, well, I was pretty smart there. I figured that out and got that put together. And no. I laid that out to God. And I said, God, I don't know how to meet this need. I don't know how to fix this problem. Please, Lord, show us and meet this need. So when he does, I better say, thank you, Lord, you get all the credit. And give him the glory. Because that's what Paul says is a part of this promise. It's for his glory that he supplies our needs. He wants to get that praise. And we need to remember that. 2006 started off as a very bad year for Charles Moore. He had lost his job as a roofer in Toledo, Ohio. He decided to return to his hometown of Detroit in search of work. It's a great place to go. Things progressed very slowly, however, and Moore soon found himself living on the street. Then in July of 2006, he stumbled upon 31 U.S. savings bonds in the city trash bin while he was searching for empty bottles. He was collecting bottles to turn in to get some money for food. He tracked down the family of the bonds owner with the help of a local nonprofit group called the Neighborhood Service Organization. The bonds had originally been purchased by a man named Ernest Leto during the 1980s at a face value of $8,900, but they had matured, and so they were now worth $20,738.88. So Charles Moore went to the family. Ernest Leto had passed away. He had passed away in 2004, but Moore returned the bonds to his son, Neil Leto. For his honesty and effort, Charles Moore was given $100 out of the $20,000 sum, almost $21,000. I was thankful for it, he said. I was very pleased. When local media picked up the story, Neil Leto, the son, began to receive a lot of nasty emails. $100? What's the matter with you, cheap guy? He was a lawyer, Neil Leto, the son. And he blamed his 82-year-old mother, saying that she was the sole beneficiary and she had determined the reward amount. I think he could have afforded a little more anyway. And he said that generation of people would consider $100 an adequate reward. But the community began to pour out their support for Charles Moore. One man sent him 8 trash bags filled with bottle returns and a jar full of coins. Jesse Nyakon, a local billiards owner, offered him a night on the town. He can be my guest. He did the right thing. He said as the story kind of grew from there, so did the number of people expressing gratitude. Dick Wolski and Ken Zorn, 2 businessmen from Troy, Michigan, pulled together a gift of $1,200. They also paid for $250 worth of clothing for Moore at Men's Warehouse. And they lined him up with a job interview at a local cleaning company. Here's a man who by all rights should be worried and thinking about himself, but who takes time to think about others, Wolski said. What a lesson. Isn't that what we're all supposed to be doing? All right, so he gave thanks for the $100, did the right thing, and then, over time, his need was met. That's the way God works. It may not be immediate, but God knows how to take care of you. Do the right thing, and he will take care of you. Fifth principle, we create bonds of love as we share together. Verse 21. Paul concludes with this wonderful little greeting that he gives to all of the believers there. Greet every saint, every holy one in Christ Jesus. You're all saints, by the way. You're all holy ones in Christ, you see. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. Those are the people in the church in Rome. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. For many of them, the household would have included all of the servants. There was a growing church there in Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So, nice little beautiful closing, but we get a glimpse of the kinds of relationships that Paul enjoyed in the body of Christ among Christians from many churches: Rome, Philippi, Thessalonica, other places, greeting one another. Why? Because they shared together in Jesus Christ. And the results of sharing together for each other created these bonds of love that we have with one another. And that's why you and I can have a bond of love with somebody in India or Africa, because we share together in the cause of Christ. These bonds are powerful. That's why we can have bonds of love with one another, because we share together. They stay with us even when we're separated physically from one another, just like Paul was separated from the Philippians. We are part of something bigger, grander, greater than anything we're doing here and now in our little circle. Bigger than ourselves, God is at work around this world. We share in what God is doing. Isn't that a beautiful thing? I love it when I travel to another part of the world and I meet believers, like Russia in February, and I meet these wonderful believers. One of them's a friend of mine on Facebook now. She was my translator over there, and Mila responds to me every now and then, and I pray for her. And you have this connection. Why? Because we're in Christ. We're together. We share together. She shared, she partnered with me in that ministry as my translator. And I was able to share with her some of the funds to help her that people gave here. So we're part of this wonderful body of Christ with people all over this world. Let me tell you one story as we prepare for communion now. Churches in northeastern India, in the northeastern Indian state of Mizoram, have a beautiful expression for giving to God. They call it Bufai Tom. Bufai Tom. It means one handful of rice at a time. Here's how it works. Families in the church, in the churches there, but started in a single church, every time they eat a meal and the women are cooking dinner, and of course rice is a staple, they take one handful of rice out and they put it in a little container. Every meal they take a handful of rice and put it in the container. And then as time goes on, when there's enough in that container, they take it to their church and they pour it into baskets in their church. And then as time goes on, the church then sells that rice and takes the money for ministry and mission work. In 1914, when it started, they used the sale of rice to raise $1.50 worth of American currency. $1.50. But these Christians have been collecting now in recent years $1.5 million worth of handfuls of rice to support their church ministries around that province, and 1,800 missionaries that they support around the world. All because women in the church take one handful of rice every meal and put it in a little pot and collect it. People have started to give in other ways: firewood, vegetables. One church leader said, "There are many ways of serving the Lord. Some people do great things. Some people are great preachers. Some people contribute lots and lots of money. But when we talk about this handfuls of rice, it's very humble. The service is done in the corner of a kitchen where nobody sees, but God knows and blesses it." Another church member said, "It is not our richness or our poverty that make us serve the Lord, but our willingness." Isn't that beautiful? So we Mizo people say, as long as we have something to eat every day, we have something to give to God every day. As long as we have something to eat every day, we have something to give to God every day. What a beautiful testimony. By the way, you can check out that story in their own words on Vimeo. If I can figure out how to do it, I'll try to put that on my Facebook page, or maybe we'll get it onto the church Facebook page or something. I'm not too good at that. Somebody can help me how to do that. But Vimeo, you can go on there and you can check out their story. It's really a very moving and powerful story as these women talk about taking a handful of rice. And they've passed that tradition on to their daughters and to their daughters' daughters, so that it has become a tradition of life for women to do this. And God, what's God doing with it? All over the world, God's changing lives, one handful of rice at a time. Father, help us to be those kinds of people. Even in the little, we can give and you make it much. You multiply it. So, Lord, help us move our hearts to freely give to you what we have. You're not asking us to give what we don't have, just what we have to you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.